Let's pray.
Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us now as we study the Scriptures and we study this chapter from Packer's book, Knowing God. We pray that you grant to us understanding and wisdom that we might serve you and follow you through Christ. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're talking tonight about the subject of God's wisdom. And he begins by contrasting the wisdom of God with the wisdom of Ahithophel. And I wanted to read more than is just mentioned in passing here. So I'm going to read beginning in 2 Samuel chapter 15 at verse 31. The setting for all of this is Absalom has rebelled against King David. David and his family and his followers are fleeing Jerusalem. And then verse 31 says, "Now someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness." Okay, and so then it happened as David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, that behold, Hushai the Archite met him with his coat torn and dust on his head. David said to him, "If you pass over with me, then you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king. As I have been your father's servant in time past, so I will be your servant. Then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me." Now, in chapter 16, verse 23, "The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom." Okay, so Ahithophel is called in into Absalom's presence, and he's asked, "What shall we do?" And Ahithophel says, "Take off and chase David right now. He's got his family. They're on foot. You're bound to be able to catch him. You can wipe him out," which is good counsel, actually. So that's the counsel that he basically gives. Now, chapter 17, verse 5, "Then Absalom said, Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." And so Hushai basically says, "When Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, Ahithophel has spoken thus, shall we carry out his plan? If not, you speak. So Hushai said to Absalom, This time the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good." And so Hushai says, you've got to realize David is a brilliant military commander. He's not going to just be out in the open. They're going to take to a cave. They're going to hide somewhere, and you're not going to catch him. So gather the men together, and then we can go after him. And the whole idea there is to stall, to give David a chance to get away. Okay, verse 14, "Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom." Now down to verse 23. "Now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city, and set his house in order and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father." The point that Packer makes as we look at all of that, he doesn't go into all that detail. He just talks about how Ahithophel hanged himself, probably because he came to the realization that he was going to be blamed as one of the conspirators, since the Lord was working against his counsel, that obviously the rebellion was going to fail. Absalom was going to be captured, and everybody who had sided with Absalom would be executed. And so he goes ahead and kills himself in advance. That may be true. That's Packer's take on it. My take on it is more along the lines of the fact that Ahithophel, probably that's true, but that Ahithophel had never, to this point, been set right by anybody. Every time he said something, his advice was always followed. And all of a sudden, he's put down in the presence of everyone. And I think that he may have gone out and hanged himself simply because he realized that he wasn't who he thought he was, that he was not the one that people were following, that he became depressed to the point of suicide when they didn't follow his advice. But whatever the case, Ahithophel was confounded. And the reason Ahithophel was confounded was because his wisdom and his power were not like God's. The point that Packer makes in this chapter, well, first of all, what is wisdom to begin with? What is wisdom?
The power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal.
Okay.
Together with the surest meaning of attainment.
Okay. And the point that he makes is that when we speak about wisdom in Scripture, we're speaking about not just intellectual knowledge of facts, but also has to do with moral character as well. And so it is both your morality and your knowledge. I've often said that the difference between the word knowledge and the word wisdom in Scripture is that wisdom is applied knowledge. And that's essentially what he's saying here. It's applied in what way? In what way is knowledge applied that makes it wisdom? Goes along with what you were saying there just a minute ago, Kathy.
Choosing the right thing to do.
Okay, choosing the right thing to do. It has to do with knowing the facts well enough, knowing what God's world is like well enough, how God has ordered things, that you are able to make the choice to do what is right in the sight of God. And so it has that moral character to it. You're choosing to do the right thing. And so it's not just knowing all the facts, but it is knowing all the facts and therefore making the right decision based on facts that, and making the right decision that glorifies God, essentially. Wisdom, as the old theologians used to say, is his essence, just as power and truth and goodness are his essence. They're parts of his, aspects of his character. Now, the point that he makes with Ahithophel is that men's wisdom can be frustrated by circumstances out of men's control. And that's what happened with Ahithophel. He was thwarted because, number one, David had prayed that God would thwart Ahithophel's wisdom. Number two, God used Hushai's counsel in this particular matter to thwart Ahithophel's wisdom. So he did not have control of the whole situation. And therefore, he became really frustrated. But God can't be frustrated this way. What two things go together in Scripture often when we're talking about wisdom?
I'm talking about God's wisdom and power.
Okay, wisdom and power. He quotes here from several different places in Scripture, Job, for example, and Isaiah, where you have the words wisdom and strength or wisdom and power or wisdom and might combined together. And these two things are absolutely necessary for God to be God. Why is that? Why is it necessary for God to have both wisdom and power? What would the situation be if God had wisdom but no power or very little power?
He said it would be pathetic.
Yeah, he said he'd be pathetic. That's exactly right. In what way? You know, he would know the right thing to do.
Wouldn't be able to do it.
Right. Which is kind of like the God of Arminianism in one sense. He's wise, but he's not powerful enough to save anybody, really.
He wants to,
but he gets thwarted sometimes. All right, what's the situation if God is all-powerful, but he's not wise?
Chaos.
Yeah, it would be chaos. You would have, instead of having the God of the Bible, you would have the God of mythology,
yeah.
Where God is capricious. He just does whatever he feels like doing at that particular moment, and it could be something evil, it could be something wicked, it could be something that amuses him, but there's no consistency if God is not wise as well as powerful. So the God of Scripture is both wise and powerful. And he has to be in order to be God. It talks in here about the fact that God's wisdom is always active and it never fails. What do many people mistakenly take to be God's goal in the world?
Make all Christians happy.
Okay.
Make everybody happy.
Make everybody happy. Yeah, even beyond Christians. A lot of people mistakenly think that God's role is to make everybody happy. In other words, they look at God like Santa Claus. Right. Comfortable, no pain, no suffering. And if you ever witness to atheists, you will probably run across at least one of them who will give you the argument that God couldn't possibly exist because of the problem of evil. You know, they'd say, you know, why would a good God allow evil to exist? And therefore they would say, this is an argument that God doesn't exist. That's obviously not true. And one of the reasons is what they're doing is they are bringing God down to human level. And they're assuming that good means what I think good is, not what God says good is. And so when they do that, they're thinking one of the worst things that can happen to somebody is to suffer. And therefore, if God allows suffering, he must not be good. But they're thinking of it entirely from a human perspective. And they're failing to realize, number one, God doesn't owe anybody anything. We're his creatures. He's the creator. Number two is we're fallen creatures. And what God ought to give all men, if he were merely just, would be condemnation, death, and eternity in hell. We deserve his wrath, but we don't deserve his mercy and his good pleasure. We deserve his wrath. And so when atheists look at God, they don't see themselves as sinners. They see themselves as being okay. Just they have problems, but they're not sinners. And so they don't recognize that God doesn't owe them anything and that God is perfectly just and right and wise to condemn sinners to hell. And so their look at it, their take on it, is always to bring God down to man's level and equate what I think is right and what I think is good with what God ought to think is right and what God ought to think is good. I had a discussion with a kid that wasn't atheist. He had won lots of debates when he was in high school, and he had made his way to McNeese State, and he thought he was the perfect atheist who could debate any Christian about anything. And so he had asked a friend of mine who was over there at McNeese, or a friend of mine had asked him to meet with me, and so we did. He wanted to debate. He showed up to talk to me. He had a stack of 3x5 cards this thick. And he's going to debate with me, and I said, I'm not going to argue with you about the existence of God. He said, you're not? And I said, no. I said, because ultimately you know that God exists, you just deny it. But I'm not going to argue with you about the existence of God. So he started off on the goodness of God. And so he asked me, he said, if you were in a locked room and there was a guy in a wheelchair that was a paraplegic and he was on oxygen and his oxygen mask fell off, would you be guilty of a sin or a crime if you didn't put his oxygen mask back on? I said, yes, I would. And he said, but if you're not in the room and only God is there and God doesn't put it back, wouldn't he be guilty of the same thing? And I said, no, he wouldn't, because God is God. He determines who lives and who dies. And this kid could not understand the difference because he's trying to equate God with man and with what man thinks is right, not allowing God to be God.
Did you ever get through to him at all?
I never did, and the sad thing about it was I heard years later he committed suicide. This kid ended up dropped out of school. Well, first of all, he started living in a homosexual relationship with one of the professors at the school. Then he dropped out of school, and then he committed suicide. So I never did get through to him. It was one of those There's things where he simply refused to hear what the Scriptures had to say. The point that Packer makes is God never, I like this, God's wisdom is not and never was pledged to keep a fallen world happy or to make ungodliness comfortable. And yet, you listen to folks on TV and the radio and on the internet, there are a lot of preachers out there today that are preaching that God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise all the time, that if you have any problem, it's your fault, it's not God's fault. And all you have to do is ask him and he'll give you anything. And if you don't believe them, then you can send them money and they'll ask God for you, and which is usually what the scam is. But he didn't promise a carefree life to anybody, and even Christians fall for this, and he didn't promise Christians a carefree life. Often, as we discover, when we become believers, our problems actually start rather than end. Okay, so what's God's ultimate goal? Okay, yes, that's right, okay. He'll bring us to the place where we please God with our whole being.
And rejoice in his saving us, in saving love for all,
all of his people,
saving,
right.
Savior.
Okay, now what's his immediate goal? What are his immediate goals? That's the ultimate goal.
Chief in the man.
Right. So, just to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the ultimate goal, obviously, along with all of that. Okay. He mentions his immediate goal, his immediate objectives are to draw individual men and women into a relationship of faith, hope, and love towards himself, delivering them from sin and showing forth in their lives the power of his grace. He goes on to defend his people against evil, to spread the gospel throughout the world, and so on. So that's his immediate goal, is to draw sinners to the Savior. So why is the Lord Jesus central to the fulfillment of each part of God's purpose?
He was sent to take our place. He was sent to live here and go through temptation. And he did not sin, but he died in our place.
Okay.
He is the head of the church.
Okay. All right. There we go. All right. Okay. He is the Savior. And he is the Lord of his church. And those things are, because that's who Jesus is, he has, his work affects his people and all of creation. Ultimately, in the end, it will affect all of creation. But that will only take place when the new heavens and the new earth have come into being. So, Christ is Lord, Christ is King, he's the Savior of his people, and he's the King and Lord of his church. Let's turn to these three men that he mentions here, Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph. The question he asks in the study guide is, what was Abraham like when God began to work with him? What was his greatest need? What were the characteristics of Abraham as a man of God? What was his greatest need when God began to work with him?
God.
Okay.
Because he was an idol worshiper.
Right, to begin with, yes. Yes, okay.
And no moral courage.
No moral courage. How was that seen?
When he lied about Sarah.
Okay.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, that's right. He lied about Sarah a couple of times there. And
then didn't believe God with Hagar.
Okay. You know. Right.
That was just being nasty on me.
Well, he was, Packer says he was vulnerable to pressure, which means he was wishy-washy. He was just you know, his wife was able to bully him in both of those instances.
I'm sure number he twisted on him really bad.
Well, okay. this was a cultural thing back then, but you're probably right. She probably had to twist his arm real bad. It was a cultural thing back then, you know, to have a child by your slave and then call that child your heir and that type of thing. So it wouldn't have seemed as weird to him as it does to us.
Yeah.
Okay. However, she more or less pressures him into that. And then, lo and behold, when Hagar begins to make fun of her, and when she sees the child and is jealous of the child, Ishmael, then she wants to get rid of both of them, and she manages to tell Abraham to get rid of the mother and child. And Abraham just basically caves and says, do whatever you want to do. So there's not a whole lot of moral courage there to stand up for. I mean, what does he expect her to do, right? If she's going to banish her in the desert, what does he expect to happen? And so there's not a lot of moral courage on Abraham's part at that particular place.
Well, okay. Sarah must have been beautiful because he mm-hmm. was afraid that these other rulers would, you know, do him in. And so he said she was his sister, which was sort of...
Right. Now, scripture does mention the fact that she was very beautiful, and so that's why he was afraid of that. Okay.
And if I'm right, every bit of all that we just talked about was after God had already met him in chapter 15, right? Or was that before?
Some of it was before. Some of it was before. Yeah. Some of it was before. But just because at when God does begin to speak with him and deal with him, it's a lifelong process. Now, sanctification is a lifelong process. So it's not like all of a sudden Abraham, everything clicked and he just got his whole act together instantly. Because you see him still dragging his feet about some things and being slow to understand some things from that point on. And so what he has to learn, what's the main lesson he has to learn?
Trust God.
Okay, live life in the presence of God, to trust God. And look to him alone as his defender and his leader and his rewarder and all of that. And so all of those things are what God tells Abraham that he is. I am your exceeding great reward and so on. And he focuses on all of those things that Abraham needs to learn. But it's a lifelong process. And so... as Abraham makes progress in sanctification, he's just like us. There are times when he makes progress and then he just stumbles and sins again, like we do, and messes up. And yet, you can see him growing in grace at the same time. So you see a growth. And he talks about a new nobility and independence that comes about from Abraham's walking with God. So his comment is Abraham goes from being a man of the world to being a man of God. But like I said, it's a lifelong thing. So
Abraham was an old man.
Mm-hmm, he was.
At that point.
He was.
We were talking about.
Right.
So he was about to run out of time.
He was about to run out of time, and still, when God meets him and gives him that promise, he's 75 years old.
Yeah.
And then he has to learn patience because he has to wait 25 years for the fulfillment of the promise of the birth of the promised child. So,
I forget how old he was when he died.
Yeah, he lived longer than we do. Considerably longer, let's see.
But he gave Lot the best land.
Okay. Okay. So what are some of those things that we see that God does in Abraham's life? Let's see.
He went and saved Lot.
175 years. Yeah. That's Genesis 25:7. 175 years. So he was 75 years old when God promised the birth of a son. He was 100 when Isaac was born, and he lives another 75 years after that. All right. So he learns patience. He learns to pray. He learns courage. And in the end, what's the ultimate test for Abraham?
Son up there to put him on the wood and sacrifice.
Okay, exactly. So God had given him all these promises and told him he would fulfill those promises through Isaac. And then he tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And Scripture shows in both the Old Testament and New Testament that by this point, Abraham is walking with the Lord and trusting the Lord and believing that the Lord will do what he says. And so the book of Hebrews tells us more about it in Hebrews 11, that Abraham basically believed that if it was necessary, God would bring Isaac back from the dead in order to fulfill that promise. So he's willing to do what seems like an impossible task, because by this point, he has been weaned away from trying to connive and work his own will, and he's willing to submit himself to God. Okay. Let's talk about Jacob. What's Jacob like?
Mama's boy.
Okay. And?
Conniver.
Yeah. He is the consummate con man. He knows how to get his way with whatever he wants to get. And it talks about him being an opportunist and amoral. He will do whatever is necessary. So he connives and steals his brother's birthright and blessing, and then has to flee the country because of it. When he runs into his uncle Laban, what's God doing in that situation?
Well, I never realized it reading it, but he made the point that you can look now, I can see it now. He gave him a taste of his own medicine.
Yes, exactly. This is, he had been, Jacob had been one of the biggest con men around where he was growing up, and now he gets the taste of his own medicine. He's on the receiving end of a con when it comes to the marriage with Rachel that he thinks is going to happen, and then lo and behold, he ends up marrying Leah, and then he has to work longer for Rachel as well. So he's tricked, even though he himself is still tricky. Now he continues to, and I hadn't thought about it this way exactly, but he continues to trick Laban when he does, when he steals the sheep from him, the flocks and the herds from him. Yes, the Lord did bless this trick to actually work, because the trick doesn't work. I mean, anybody who knows anything about animal husbandry knows that an animal's not going to produce spotted and speckled babies just because it's looking at a picture or a stick or something that's spotted or speckled. So God does cause this to actually work, even though it doesn't. But it was part of Jacob's con man instincts to try to steal these things away from Laban as well. Okay. And he uses the excuse. He convinces himself, I did this because I was being tricked and I was being cheated out of my wages all this time, so I'm going to get back what is owed me. Mm-hmm. So he's really still selfish and self-centered. So then they flee the country, And I love the way that Packer says when Laban comes after him, basically he just wants to run him off and say, "Don't come back." You know, I mean, this is the whole thing about, you know, okay, buddy, you're leaving. I don't want to see you again. You know, don't come back over here.
I think he was mad because he didn't let him. Laban didn't get to say goodbye to his family.
That was part of it. Yes, that was definitely part of it. But he's just really, I don't think he wants to see him again. And so he's cut his ties in one direction. He's heading back home, and then he hears that his brother Esau is coming out with a very large bunch of armed guys. And he's terrified because he thinks now Esau is finally going to get revenge. Our father's dead, and Esau's going to get revenge, and, you know, it's up for me. So he divides the family into groups, and he sends flocks and herds ahead, and then he sends Leah and her children ahead, and then he sends Rachel and her children next, and he kind of comes along last. But before he does that, it talks about him wrestling with God at the River Jabbok. I get the impression when you read what Packer writes here, it seems like Packer is saying this is the point at which Jacob finally is brought to conversion. That maybe he trusted in the Lord a little bit as long as God would do the things that he wanted God to do, but now he's brought to the point where he's totally helpless. And God inflicts on him this laming wound in his hip so that from this point on the rest of his life he has to walk with a cane or a staff. That up until this point he'd been self-reliant, and now he's brought, when he wrestles with God at this place at the River Jabbok, he's brought to the place where he has to submit to God. And so he's very... This is the whole struggle that he goes on with overnight. Did you get that impression of the way he's presenting it here? Okay.
I think when he knew Esau was coming, didn't he try to get all this stuff together to give him to...
Yes, he's trying to appease him.
Appease him, and so he really didn't trust.
He wasn't trusting the Lord at that point, right.
And he was trusting himself to get himself off the hook.
Mm-hmm. And he's still, out of all of the... all the patriarchs, Jacob sometimes seems very, very weak in his trust, because when you see him later on as an old man, he still has this problem of thinking his life is so tied up in Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Rachel, that he doesn't care about the other 10 kids and their families at all. And is just convinced, you know, if these two boys die, then, you know, I'm just going to die. So he's still really tied up in them to the detriment of everybody else, which you think about it, it's really kind of sad the way the other sons try to do everything they can to appease him, and they're never really able to do so.
And that made him hate Joseph more.
Yes, it did. Okay. All right. He mentions here the nature of Jacob's prevailing with God was simply that he had held on to God while God weakened him and wrought in him the spirit of submission and self-distrust. So he clings to God through the humbling until he's low enough for God to raise him up and speak peace to him. Okay. And he still struggles the rest of his life. Now, finally, Joseph. When we first meet Joseph, let's see, for what double purpose did Joseph suffer?
Refining him, testing him, sanctifying him.
Okay.
But he was also used to save his people.
Okay. All right. Those two things right there. So he's Joseph is an example to us of things that God often does when he humbles us. Number one was personal sanctification. That's always something that God's involved in. Anytime we suffer as Christians, it's always for our sanctification. And number two, in Joseph's case, and often in our case as well, is to prepare us for whatever ministry the Lord has in store for us to do. And so here it was for Joseph to be... It was for Joseph to be prepared to be the man that God would have him to be to deliver the Israelites from the situation that they were going to find themselves in with the famine and so on.
Was it Joseph that had to be quiet, or
had to be quiet?
Couldn't talk.
No, that wasn't. That was Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. Had to be quiet. Yeah. Now Joseph, when we first meet up with him, he has these visions of his brothers bowing down to him and his mother and father bowing down to him, and it makes his brothers jealous. You do wonder a little bit, you know, is Joseph maybe a little bit proud in telling these things? It never really says that. Joseph is, in the Old Testament, one of the closest parallels as an example of what Christ is going to be like when Christ comes. So you don't see great negative things said about Joseph, really, in his life. But he's being tested. And so he ends up being sold into slavery. Then he ends up having a lie told against him, so he gets thrown into prison. And all of this was by way of preparation to refine him, to sanctify him, so that he would be ready for the position that God is calling him to. So in the end, Joseph is able to say, remember what he said when his brothers are afraid that Jacob's about to die, and they're afraid as soon as Jacob dies, Joseph's going to take revenge on us. He's just waiting. And Joseph had to tell them, no, you meant it for evil, but God intended it for good to keep many alive to this day. So Joseph's intent was never to harm his brothers at all, but to keep his people alive. Go back for just a minute and wonder about what it's like when you're in the midst of suffering and God has a purpose for it, but you can't figure out what that purpose is. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes for just a minute. Say a week before he meets the court officials that Pharaoh has sent to prison. So here he's been sold into slavery, he's been put into prison, and at that point he's thinking, I'm here probably for the rest of my life. You know, what does the Lord have in mind? And this is, now we know, because we can read the rest of the story, we know everything that the Lord's intending for Joseph. But don't we find ourselves, like Joseph, maybe that week before, in lots of situations where we wonder, Lord, what do you have in mind? Why are you doing what you're doing right now? Because we can't see it. Because it's not here yet. What the Lord intends is not, hasn't arrived yet. But that double purpose of our sanctification and preparation for service are there. We're going to be soon, Lord willing, going on to 2 Corinthians. And one of the first things we run into in 2 Corinthians is the comment about God using us to comfort others with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. And so when we when Joseph was dealt with the way he was dealt with, he was able then to minister to others. So he says, let's see here, what are some of the reasons for which God allows us to endure hardship? And what have you experienced?
make us dependent, and just like these other gods, you trust him.
Okay.
And you appreciate things more.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, I think
to be thankful.
There's an aspect of gratitude and thankfulness. There's an aspect of trust and reliance upon the Lord, where He wants us to learn to lean upon Him at all times, and draw closer to Him. Because we have a tendency to be selfish people. As sinners, we have a tendency all to be selfish. And we have to learn not to be selfish. And so the Lord sometimes gives us whatever the trial happens to be to take us outside of ourselves, so that we rely on Him and then are able to minister to others. He says, or perhaps God is preparing us for forms of service of which, at present, we have no inkling. Which is true. He often does that. All right. Why is it important that a Christian trust God? Now, when he uses the term trust here, we got into a discussion last night at Bible study. When he uses the term trust, he's not talking about saving faith here. He's assuming that you're a Christian and therefore you have saving faith. Mm-hmm. But he's talking about trusting God. What's he getting at there?
So why is it important?
Yeah, why is it important?
Well, because everything in life that comes along, I trust God. I know that it's ultimately for my good.
Right.
And that He's got my well-being in mind. And I can get through things, without too much distress. And.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's coming back. The whole chapter is on God's wisdom. And so the trust that we're talking about here is trusting that God, in His wisdom, knows what He's doing. That's what we're getting at. It's we have saving faith in Christ. That's trust as well. But we're talking about trusting that God is wise enough and powerful enough to know what He's doing, and He's working out what is best for us in that situation. So it's always a learning experience for us, but it's because God has something good in mind for us, even though it's painful quite often. So meanwhile, we ought not to hesitate to trust His wisdom even when He leaves us in the dark. Which is true. That's the whole point. Sometimes
you don't have to be in the dark because you don't know where the bugs and the spiders are.
No. There's always that boogeyman in the dark there. Okay. How should we meet trying situations when we can't see God's purpose in them?
You could pray and ask God.
Right. Okay.
And then if He doesn't show you, then you just got to trust Him.
Okay. And that's where he gets down to his example about the Apostle Paul, where Paul had the thorn in the flesh. And Paul asked the Lord three times to take it away. And God's response was what?
My grace is sufficient.
Right. Okay. And in addition to that, he says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So, God doesn't want, this is the important thing to recognize, God is not about, doesn't go about making us into Superman, where we don't hurt and we're more powerful than anything we meet or any of that kind of stuff. That's not who Paul was. Paul hurt, he suffered, but what that made Paul do was rely upon God more all the time. And therefore it made him a more effective witness, because he had to rely upon God rather than rely upon himself. just think how awful it would be if every Christian, when you became a Christian, never suffered again. Everything went exactly the way you wanted it to. And you were healthy, wealthy, and wise all the time. The problem with that in a sinful, fallen world is that people would want to become Christians for all the wrong reasons. They'd want to become Christians just to have everything rather than to submit to God. And so the Lord uses broken, sinful people who suffer more powerfully because His strength is made perfect in our weakness, just like He said to Paul. So sometimes the things He doesn't take away, we need in order to learn continued trust and submission to Him. All right. And humility, obviously. All right, anybody have any questions or comments?
I don't know a lot of people are witnesses when they go through trouble.
Mm-hmm.
And so if they just had an easy life, then they wouldn't have as, maybe they wouldn't have as much witness chance.
That's true. That's true. The Lord does give us opportunities in situations we never would have thought of. I had a friend who passed away a number of years ago. He first had heart problems. He was a minister. And from the time he started his ministry, he had heart problems. Ended up having to take just basically medical leave from the pastorate because he was in such pain constantly. Had surgery done and developed cancer later on, but he had surgery done. And he told me one time that he met people over the course of dealing with his heart problems and got to speak to people he never would have spoken to before. And he got to witness to folks that he never would have seen at all. And the Lord used his witness in a powerful way in the lives of a number of doctors and nurses that he never would have contacted in any other way. So, you know, often God does things like that. Okay. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight, see from your word and from this chapter. We pray that you would bless us to remember always that you are wise and you are powerful and that you have good intentions for your people, even though sometimes those good intentions are painful for us. Lord, that you know exactly what you're doing. And so, Father, please bless us to continue to trust you in all times and in all things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.